We knew we were going to have a lot of announcements this morning, and so I kind of prepped both Steve and Sherry to be lickety-split about it, and they were apparently feeling the pressure, and understandably so, because if you're here last week, you know the preacher sometimes can give her for a while. The sermon was an hour and 10 minutes last week, an hour and 10 minutes, folks. Yeah, well, 10 minutes of it was reading the scripture, which was important and good, and I wouldn't undo it. I've been thinking a lot about this text in the last weeks in preparation for preaching it to you, and I think maybe I attempted to try and accomplish too much last Sunday. I think I might have fallen into the very trap that I was afraid of falling into, and that's overcomplicating things. This is fiercely complicated stuff. And yet, it is actually incredibly simple stuff. It is fiercely complicated because of what men do. We are the ones that have complicated this stuff. I was thinking today, if I would take another swipe at trying to decipher it all for you. There are discussions on Daniel and the 70 weeks. There's discussions on imminency, and there's discussions on preterism and futurism. And I talked about foreshortening. And these are just some of the words and things that are used that have been brought into this text to make more confusion out of what's there. I think when we read it in its entirety, I probably should have just sat down when I was done. Because I think it says it for itself. It's going to become really, really clear, I believe today, that this isn't actually complicated stuff. But I want to run through and review last week to hopefully undo the mess that I made in some of your minds. And I know that because some of you said to me, I have no idea what you said last week. Which is a little hard to swallow when I talked for an hour. My lovely wife was one of them, so I was really duly chastised. So let me take you through. And also, I went very fast last week. I'm going to go a little slower. Not very much, but a little. Let's turn back to Matthew 24, and let me give you a bit of a review. If you're not there yet, turn quickly to Matthew 24, because we're going to just look really right into this stuff. But I'm going to give you the 60,000-foot view, the overview. The disciples asked Jesus two questions. When is this going to happen? Referring to the destruction of the temple, and when are you going to come back again? In summary, those are the questions that the disciples ask. And Jesus goes on to answer in verses 4 through 28. In verses 4 through 28, all of the stuff we talked about here, deceivers and wars and rumors and nations and quakes and the birth pains, and I think I explained that quite well last week, so we don't need to go through it again. This turning people away, love growing cold, the gospel being preached. Those things all, up to verse 14 we'll start with, were things that were taking place or were going to take place in the lifetime of the disciples. Those things took place in the lifetime of the disciples. But that's not the only time that those things have taken place. In fact, those things have been taking place since the time that Jesus spoke of them and will continue to take place until he returns again. Which means they're taking place right now, good, we're trying to simplify this. So these are the kinds of things that are even taking place right now. And so the charge that I gave us last week, 3 don'ts and 2 do's, do you remember what they were? Don't be deceived. That's very true and important for us to remember. Don't be alarmed, also important. Don't fall away or grow cold. Do persevere and do preach. That was the part we needed to remember and know for our circumstance today. Now moving forward from verses 15 through 28, Jesus is probably referring to things that specifically took place in the lifetime of the disciples. Those kinds of things, but not this specificness of them, have been taking place since then and will continue. Some believe that these verses, 15 through 28, will repeat themselves specifically in the last days. That's very possible. That wouldn't surprise me. That would be in keeping with the idea of foreshortening that I talked about last week. This idea that prophets, when they spoke about things in their near future, but they had a secondary fulfillment in the distant future. And so it would make sense that these things could very possibly be taking place again near the end. At that time, I'm sorry, immediately after the distress of those days, now we're in verse 29, is going to be what we are referring to as the return of Jesus. This is the part we need to get to that's important. The return of Jesus. By the way, those things haven't happened yet. Verse 29 to 31 have not happened yet. Okay? Be real clear on that. Some people think they have. They have not happened yet. These are the things that we are waiting for, hence the title of last week's sermon. These are the things we are watching for, the title of this week's sermon. Those are verses 29 through 31. 32 and forward, again, are pointing to all the entirety of the time, what we call the church age. We need to recognize these things will be taking place, and they will all happen before it happens. And what's the it? The return of Jesus. Nothing surprising there for us. All of these things, however, will pass away, but Jesus' words will never pass away. Now, we're moving into today's text. Was that a short enough summary for you? None of you are asleep yet, so that's good progress. Verse 36, and I'm going to read them for us. Pay real close attention to verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was written in the days of Noah, so it will be again at the coming of the Son of Man. We're looking for future now. For in the days before the flood passed, people were coming and eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be future at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding, one with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Therefore, so here's what you need to remember. Keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch, would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Are you noticing a repeated theme here? Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them the food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, theme, an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, a parable, which is meant to illustrate the point that's been very clearly made to us. Nobody knows, so be ready. At that time, the kingdom of heaven, future, at that time, will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. Man, has he ever been a long time in coming. And they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him! Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others came also. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. It is absolutely mind-boggling to me. It leaves me speechless to know that there are people who are regularly and continually trying to set a date and time for the return of Jesus. Do they not read these words? These words are so clear. Jesus says it, and then he repeats 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 it. This is not confusing stuff. This is not hard for us to understand. There are two basic realities. Jesus is going to come at a time we don't know about, so be ready for it. How are you ready for something that's unexpected? I guess you got to what? Always be ready. Thank you very much. I would never do that. I would never, never do that. Thanks, Bob. All right. Now, back to the beginning, verse 36. This is our beginning for today. It probably would have been wise for me to have focused a little bit on this verse last week because it would have reminded us of the simplicity of what Jesus is trying to say here. It is very clear. It is very clear that Jesus is not trying to prescribe to them all of the details of what's going to happen so that they know exactly when it's going to take place. Right? That's obvious from the text. So that is not what Jesus is trying to do. He is not trying to give them the time when it'll take place. Now, just out of practical understanding, why do you think that is? I'm open for a little input. Why do you think Jesus didn't just tell us the exact date of his return? He didn't know. Oh, nice, Paul. Sneaky. Why didn't God reveal it to us then? Thank you. But good. Very good. Why wouldn't God tell us? Whoa, you, what? We would wait till procrastinating, you mean, or stuff like that? Yeah, I don't know about your human nature, but I know about mine. What's that? We wouldn't. We'd wait till the end. But do you know what's really fascinating? Is there still people like that? Even though that is probably the reason why, or at least it's one that makes sense to us, you know that there are still people like that? There are probably some people sitting right here today. Some of you probably. I don't have to worry about that today. That's for somewhere down the road. You know, once I get a little older, you know, once I've done a few of the things young people, you know, those exciting things that young people get to do that aren't quite, you know, parental approved. There's lots of people still today. I'm busy. I'm too busy right now. I got a lot of other stuff going on. I don't have time for that preparation business. What's sad is that people obviously aren't paying attention to this. Because if they paid attention to this, the outcome is very obvious and clear. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels, nor the Son. Nor the Son. Does this mean that Jesus the Son is not omniscient, knowing all? Once again, we have that thing we call the hypostatic union, where Jesus becomes man, and he's God at the same time, 100% God and 100% man. How exactly did that work? Did he become not God when he became human? No, absolutely not. He was still absolutely fully God. So then how is it that he wouldn't know something? Well, it has to do with what we read in Philippians chapter 2, where we understand that Jesus, in a sense, chose to withhold himself from accessing some of those qualities of the omnipotence of God. They were there. He could have used them. He restrained himself in his identification as a human. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, Paul says in Philippians 2. Grasp meaning held on to. In other words, he let those things be aside. And so there's stuff that he didn't know. Does Jesus now know when he will return? I don't know the answer to that. I think we talked about that a few weeks ago. Maybe he does. But as the time of writing this, he didn't. He will come back again. This we know. But we don't know when it will happen. Now, he gives us an illustration, and he takes us back to the flood. Now, I want you to notice, by the way, if you like to write things in your Bible or underline, I would like you to underline all the times where Jesus makes the very clear point, no one knows. So the first one was there in verse 36. No one knows. All right. Now he gives an illustration. As it was in the days of Noah. What happened in the days of Noah? Noah was told to build an ark, a big boat. And it took him over 100 years, we read. 120 something years, I think it took. And during the time of building this large boat, we understand from the word that he was a preacher of righteousness. He was proclaiming what was going to take place. And nobody was listening to him. Nobody cared. 122 years. Have any of you ignored something for 122 years? None of us lived that long. But in those days, people did. And they could ignore... Some of you have tried to ignore something for a long time, but not 122 years. They ignored the clear and obvious warnings. They saw the big boat being built. They thought it was ridiculous. Surely they asked, "Hey, Noah, what are you building that boat for?" And Noah told them, "Guess what? There's going to come a time. I don't know when it's going to be," Noah probably said. "When is it going to be? I don't know. I don't know when it's going to be." "Ah, you're nuts." That's probably what they said of Noah. But in the time of Noah, what was happening, and some people have tried to allegorize this, they do that with a lot of these ideas. There's one simple, clear, and obvious principle for us to understand in this illustration of Noah. Life just kept going on. That's the point. That is the point. When life just kept going on. And we can look back in the course of history, and even in the most horrendous circumstances, the most, what we would call, the most Armageddon-like circumstances, World War II, people got married in World War II. Babies were born in World War II. People got jobs, they got fired from jobs. The basic everydayness of life continued along. It does that. It will continue to do that right up until the time Jesus returns. Even in all of the wickedness and corruption, and certainly as we understand the book of Revelation, where it appears that it's going to get significantly worse, even and despite all of that, right up until the last moment, people are just going to be busy going on with living life. That's what this illustration is trying to say. Now, is Jesus saying that the righteous ones will be taken and the sinners will be left, or vice versa? I don't know. It doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is that everyday life is going to go on. If you're waiting for a time when everyday life is going to stop, and then that's going to be your signal or sign, now I need to get ready, guess what? You're going to miss it. You're going to miss it. Because look what he says here in this description of Noah. Verse 39. And they what? Knew nothing. By the way, that's a second occurrence you can underline. First was in verse 36. No one knows. And then in the illustration, verse 39, they knew nothing. This is referencing to the time when it will happen. They knew nothing. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. We have all kinds of literature that paints all kinds of fancifulness of what this is going to look like. That wasn't Jesus' intent. Though we probably have two men doing men's work, very likely a father and a son or something like that would be in the picture. We have two women doing what at that time would have been the women's work. Very likely, again, the grinding was a two-person job. It was probably a mother and a daughter. And without any warning, just regular life going on. That's what the return of Jesus will be like. And so what's the result of that? What's the conclusion? What's the thing we're supposed to remember? What are we supposed to take away from that? Verse 42, therefore do what? Keep watch. It's not rocket science, folks. Why should we keep watch? Because for the third time now, you do not know. Underline it again. You do not know. Why do you need to underline this? Because apparently we need to get it through our thick skulls. You do not know on what day your Lord will come. And we talk about the return of Jesus, and that's clearly what we're talking about here. But not all of us will be alive when Jesus returns. In fact, it's altogether quite possible that none of us will be alive when Jesus returns. I mean, he has delayed for how long now? A couple thousand years? It's possible that that delay will extend future a long ways. We don't know that. I think that's pretty clear from our text. And so we might say, well, we don't know when the end will come. But we do know some things about the parameters of life. What is it that we know? What's one thing for sure? If we live long enough but don't see Jesus return, what will we all experience? Death. Every one of us. Every one of us. Every one of us. By the way, do you know when that will happen in your life? Do you know when you're going to die? Yeah, we say that sometimes, but I don't know if I would like to know. We know we're going to die, right? It's sure. It's absolutely sure that we're all going to die. How do we know that? Well, because that's what happens to everyone. There's a long track record proving that. It is sure that every one of us has an expiration date. Every one of us. That's sure. Whether it's from our own death or from the return of Jesus, both of which will accomplish the same thing. Because once that comes, there will be no second chance, no opportunity, no overtime. This is not hockey. There is no overtime. This is important for us to remember. But understand this, verse 43, a new illustration. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and not let his house be broken into. Now, the text here uses a negative illustration, and it's easy for us to get ourselves all sidetracked, but it's an illustration that apparently caught on because both Peter and Paul used it later in the New Testament, this idea of Jesus coming like a thief in the night. Now, that doesn't mean he's coming with corruption in mind or he's coming to steal things. That's not the point. The point is about what? The timing of it. That's the issue. Our family was down in the valley over the Christmas break on New Year's Eve, and we were enjoying some lovely entertainment as a family. It was a hockey game, by the way. We got back to our car and we realized that we'd been broken into. Now you tell me, if I'd have known beforehand whether or not I was going to be broken into, if I would have stayed guarding my car or if I'd have gone in to enjoy the hockey game. I would have stayed guarding my car. Yes, I know, I love hockey and it's hard for you to believe. But the hassle of an insurance claim and all of that and all the stuff that was stolen that wasn't covered by insurance and seeing the looks of my children's faces when their Christmas presents were swiped right out of our car 4 days after Christmas. Yeah, I would have absolutely stayed or at least made sure that things were protected. Right? I mean, wouldn't you? That's the point. That's exactly what Jesus is trying to say here. If you knew when someone was coming, you'd be ready for it. If you don't know when they're coming, does that mean that you just don't care? No, you still need to worry about being ready. That's the point where Jesus is headed here. So you must be ready. Okay, understand this. If the owner of the house had known what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready. Because the Son of Man will come at an hour when what? You do not expect him. That's the fourth time now. That's the fourth time now Jesus has made this clear and obvious point. You don't know when he's coming. If you don't know when he's coming, then you should be always prepared. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Now, some people have said that these verses are talking about the people who are outside the church, the ones who have not repented of their sin and confessed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And although I think there is a clear application for that group of people here, maybe some of you this morning, this text is not speaking only to those people. Notice the way that this servant is described. First of all, he's called a servant. He's part of the team. He's on the team. And look at how he refers to the others that are part of the team. Fellow servants. Now, are we talking about someone who can be saved at one point in time and reject their salvation at another point in time? I don't think so. I don't believe that's what Scripture teaches. But here's what I know for sure. There are plenty of people, probably some of them sitting in this room here today, who look like that are part of the kingdom of God, who look like they belong to Jesus. Maybe even you've convinced yourselves that you belong. But these parables and the ones that are coming make it very, very clear that not everybody who looks like they're on the team is in fact on the team. Are you following this? This should require us to spend less time worrying about everyone else and more time taking a good, hard look at ourselves. Are we ready? What does it say here? It says that it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so. Doing what? What was the servant supposed to be doing? Taking care of the household, right? It would be good for him to be found doing what he was supposed to be doing at the proper time. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I've often thought about the return of Jesus. I don't know if you ever think about the return of Jesus. I think about it a lot. I don't want to be caught unprepared when Jesus returns. There are times when I'm tempted to do things and sometimes give in to those temptations that would be horrible, horrible, horrible if Jesus returned in the middle of those things. You know what I'm talking about, right? You can fill in the blank for your own life. Wouldn't it be great if just right after you yelled at your wife, Jesus came back? Or right after you just, whatever, you fill in the blank for your life. You know what I'm talking about. I've often thought there would be no better way to be caught when Jesus returns than having just been telling someone about him. Don't you think? I mean, wouldn't that be awesome? If you're just telling somebody about Jesus, hey, Jesus, speaking of the, I almost said speak of the devil because that's a saying that we use. But that wouldn't be appropriate. But speaking of him, look, wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't it be just the absolute best thing if in the moment that Jesus returned, you were just telling somebody about him, preferably right after that they had accepted and repented of their sin, right? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be awesome? Let me ask you this question. It's going to hurt a little bit. Knowing how much time you spend telling people about Jesus, what is the likelihood of that actually happening? What is the likelihood of that actually happening? For some of you, it's actually probably zero, because you never tell anyone about Jesus. There are other ways to be ready, but none would be better than that one. Verse 48, but suppose that servant is wicked, says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And by the way, long time is another theme that's clearly coming through these verses. I mean, you go back to the beginning of the chapter, long time, delay. It is very clear that Jesus always knew there was going to be a delay. This is going to happen, this is going to happen, but it's not yet. This is going to happen, this is going to happen, but not yet. Don't fall away, persevere, delays, long time, falling asleep at night later on the next parable, long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and to drink with drunkards. You maybe you're saying to me, well, I don't drink, so that's not me, I'm not worried about that. The picture here is made simple, but very widely and broadly applied. What if that servant decides that he doesn't care too much about the return of his master? What if that servant just gets busy doing other things? He tells himself, I've got plenty of time. Or he gets distracted. Whatever you can fill in the blanks for all of the possible things that this servant, or you, if you are the servant, could get involved in doing that would be dishonoring to your master when he returns. And at minimum, will be fiercely embarrassing to you when he returns, and at maximum, perhaps proves that he's not actually your master. It's been a long time, the servant says. It's been so long. But we need to be real careful that we don't assume that since it's been a long time, that it will be a long time. Does that make sense? We need to be really careful that we don't let what has been dictate what will come. We don't know how long it's going to take. Does anyone know? Four times already in our text, Jesus has said, nobody knows. Do you know how long it's going to be? One day less than yesterday. We don't know how long. We don't know how long it's going to be until we meet our Maker, so to speak. The master of that servant will come on a day, guess when? When he does not expect him. By the way, that's the fifth time if you're underlining. The master will come on a day when he does not expect him. And in an hour when he's not aware. And you need to listen very carefully. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Does Jesus really actually mean dismemberment? I don't think so. I think it means punishment. But we know that the place of the hypocrites, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, weeping means grief and distress. Gnashing means anger. There will be people who are not ready for Jesus' return, who are going to be punished as a result of it, who are going to mourn with incredible anguish, who are going to be angry. Sometimes one of my children does something they're not supposed to do, and they face the consequences of their action. We try to mete out appropriate consequences in our home for failures, for falling short of God's standard, as I'm supposed to do as a father. And sometimes I can just tell by looking at my child, they are angry. You ever had that when you're disciplining one of your children? They're angry. And I say to them, I think it's fair for you to be angry, but be very careful who you're angry at. Because you're experiencing this consequence because of your action, not because of my action. And so if you want to be angry at yourself. But there is intense anger at times that comes from getting what you deserve, the punishment that's coming to you. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is no doubt in my mind that what's being described here is eternal hell. Why do I say that? Because the clear pattern as we've been reading through it. Look at the Look at the next parable, the parable of the talents. Sorry, it's two parables down. Verse 30. Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there'll be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then look at the conclusion. Look at the conclusion in verse 46. Please do not miss this. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. There is no doubt that that is where Jesus is heading with what he's talking about here, the separation of those who are ready for Christ's return and for those who are not ready for Christ's return. Cut them into pieces and assign them a place with the hypocrites. At that time, now Jesus is going to give us another illustration. It's a parable. Let's be very careful to remember that parables were meant to teach a point. We're not supposed to dig every detail out of here and say what it... I listened to some sermons that made my head spin and quite frankly made me very discouraged because they did what I was trying to do last week by making things more complicated than they needed to be. This parable is clear. What are the keys that we've been learning so far? One of the keys is really, really clear and obvious, and that is... there's going to be a delay, right? Have we not seen this coming through? We'll see that in the parable to illustrate. What else have we seen? The other one that's clear and obvious. We don't know when. We don't know when. Now let's look at the parable considering those things. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps. Why 10? Because that's the number Jesus picked. There's no other reason for that. Let's not get ourselves distracted here. Virgins just means probably bridesmaids in the way that we would understand them. They probably should be virgins, or at least they could be anyway. Why 5 and 5? Is that because half of the people of the earth are going to go to hell and half to heaven? No, don't be distracted by those things. There's this group of women. This is a common scene in that culture. And if I understand it well, and there's actually not a lot of proven writing about what actually happened, and so there's some speculation, but it would appear that the wedding would begin, well, first of all, began a year earlier in the betrothal, right? That's different than the way we understand it. I'm not going to explain it all to us. But the groom, by the way, one thing that's clearly different about the Jewish wedding feast is it was all about the groom and not all about the bride. Boy, we got it all backwards. Well, at least all different than the way they did it. For them, it was here comes the groom, not here comes the bride. So it was different. And so what would have happened was probably in the early portion of the day, the groom would have gone to the home to get his wife, to get his bride, to the home, his in-law's home. And in that home, there would have been some kind of nuptials that would have taken place, different ceremonies and things that could take even up to days in length. And once that was done, and that was seemed to be a private affair, once that was done, it probably included the paying, payment that was made for, you know, because it was arranged marriages, all that stuff. Then when they would leave, and then they would go back to the groom's place, and that's when the party would get started. And so that's the description of what Jesus is talking about here. And so you've got the bridesmaids, let's call them these virgins, these 10 maidens. They're waiting for the stuff to be done in the in-law's house and for the groom to appear with his new bride and to head back to his place to get started with the party, which could also last up to a whole week. Man, I like that idea. And very often it would happen at night, possibly because of the length of time it took, possibly because they wanted a bigger spectacle and big torches and lights moving through in the nighttime would have made a bigger spectacle. And that's the picture here. That's the story. And so what you've got is, you've got these bridesmaids, they had one job. Make sure you have the rings. Yeah, have any of you ever had that job? And have you forgotten the rings? One job, that's all you have. They had one job. They were going to light the way for this procession. It's pretty clear that that's what their primary job was going to be. And they waited. And they knew that this was going to happen because they were familiar with the customs of their time. This wasn't a surprise to anyone that it took a long time, that nobody knew exactly when the groom was going to appear. These were things they knew and understood. And clearly there are 5 maidens who were prepared for that and 5 who were not. Seems like a pretty clear illustration. 5 were prepared. Now, the fact that they fell asleep is not a problem. It was fine for them to sleep because as soon as they awoke, they were still prepared. Falling asleep wasn't the problem. I don't want you to think now you can't go to sleep tonight. That's not at all what Jesus is teaching. If you go to sleep with a clear conscience, then sleep like a baby. If you go to bed with sin in your heart, then maybe you shouldn't sleep very well. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Of course, when the call rang out, here comes the groom, The virgins who didn't have enough oil panicked. What do we learn from this? It's too late after that. Remember what Jesus said before, back in 29. Immediately after the stress of those days, the sun will accept, at the time the Son of Man will appear in the sky. By the way, if you see the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky and you go, I gotta quickly get right with God now, guess what? That's what we're learning here. Don't wait. It'll be too late. It'll be too late. Now, this idea of sharing, some people say, well, boy, those were really mean. Those ladies were really mean. They didn't share. Except that their job was to light the way. And if they didn't have oil, then they couldn't have lit the way themselves. So they shouldn't have shared. In order to support the groom and do what they were called to do, they shouldn't have shared. This isn't a story about sharing. This is about the kingdom. This is about living and doing what the king has asked you to do. Some have said, well, does that mean then that we can't receive salvation from someone else? In other words, they can't share it with us? Well, in a sense, I guess, what do we know? We know for sure that when Jesus returns, he's not going to ask you about the faith of your parents. Is he? You're not going to say to him, oh, but my family is Christian. Man, I hear that a lot. Do you know that? I hear that quite often. My family is Christian. Really? Do you love Jesus? Well, you know, my family's Christian. I know. I was part of the Twain Art Bible Church. That doesn't account for anything. I read my Bible every day. Okay. Good for you. They weren't ready. They weren't doing what they were told to do. It's interesting that they could go buy oil in the middle of the night. I find that fascinating in the story. That wouldn't work very well here. Try and get Safeway. Well, it's actually open all night, isn't it? Oh, never mind then. Works perfect. Illustration carries over wonderfully. Now you might say in verse 11, but that doesn't seem really like Jesus, right? I mean, that they came, they did quickly go and get some oil, and they came and they were late, except that they didn't do the job they were supposed to do. What was their job? It was to light the way for the procession. They didn't do their job. They were AWOL when it was time for them to do the work that they were called to do. And when they get to the door, what the response is there, and it's clear for us to understand, is there isn't another opportunity. There isn't a second chance. If Jesus returns, or if you breathe your last breath and you've not repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will not be given a second chance. That's what he's saying. We say, well, that's not very fair. God should really give us more chances. I hear people say that. Guess what today is? Guess what today is? Another chance. And you've probably had many of them. Today's another chance. Look at the conclusion. Verse 13, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. That is the sixth time now in these verses that Jesus has pointed out to us that we don't know when he's coming back again. And so all of these efforts to understand the first 35 verses in telling us when Jesus is coming back must be absolutely false or wrong. Clearly, Jesus is not intending for us to know what he himself doesn't even know. Which then leads us to a place of application. What should we do as a result of this? Last week, we talked about waiting. And waiting, of course, implies that there's going to be a delay, and we've talked about that today. But I want to take three truths that I believe that have come through to us in these verses that we've studied today and last week that I think we must absolutely know and understand. And the first truth is this. We can be sure that Jesus is coming again. So write that down if you're taking notes. We can be sure that Jesus is coming again. Now, we have lots of places where we can look at things that Jesus has said that have been proven to be true, that prove that he is who he says he is. All of these things. In fact, what has the book of Matthew been trying to do? What has Matthew been trying to do all the way along? He's trying to answer the question, who is this Jesus? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He came that first time. He's going to come again the second time. If you need nothing else, all you would need would be verse 35. That's all you'd need. Verse 35. Which says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus is going to come again. That's as sure as anything you could put your... It's sure. And that you need to know. Why do you need to know that? It's true. Okay? We also have very clearly learned that it's going to be delayed. I mean, right? Hasn't it been delayed? As we read the New Testament, we can see that the authors of the New Testament books, Paul and he's writing in Thessalonians especially, there was a belief that Jesus was going to come back in their day. Is that a bad thing? Not a bad thing at all. Unless it leads to doing some things that aren't appropriate. In Thessalonians, we're not going to go to that text because goodness knows we've got enough to work on today. But in that circumstance, there were some guys that had quit their jobs, put on their best suits, and went and sat out on a stump waiting for Jesus to return. I'm only paraphrasing slightly. That's exactly what they did. It reminds me of just a few years ago when some folks quit their jobs and they bought RVs and put on the side that Jesus is coming back and they drove across the... Do you remember that? It was only a few years ago. Boy, some things haven't changed. But it's been delayed. There is no doubt that there has been a delay. Now, is that a surprise? Like as if somehow God's going, I expected it to be sooner than this. This is not a delay from God's perspective. We can read in 1 Peter, it's clear that God is patient, not because he's slow, but because he doesn't want anyone to what? Oh, man. The fact that he waited until after today was really good for some of you. And all you have to do is go back to the date when you repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ and say, praise God, he didn't come back before that day. But it's been a delay. And we have to be careful not then to assume that since it's been a forever delay, that it'll be forever delayed the other way. The fact that the people of the New Testament understood Jesus is coming back at any moment was a wonderfully good way to live. They were sure that Jesus was coming back. So should we be. But we also recognize the delay. Why is that? So that we don't get discouraged, right? People say, where is this coming he was talking about? It's never happening. You believe in that stuff? Thousands of years. You got to have some confidence in what you believe, in the truth of the delay, and the reason for it. And so there is a delay. And the third truth, which I think has been the clear and obvious point of our text today, and that is, it will be sudden. We don't know when it's going to happen. It's going to catch air. Who's going to be ready for it? Let me rephrase that. Who's going to know the day that it's going to happen? Nobody but God. Does anybody know when Jesus is going to return? Has it not been quite clear through our text? So it's going to be sudden. It's going to sneak up on everyone like a thief in the night, just the way the New Testament refers to it. So what would that behoove you to do? Be prepared. That is the point. That is the point of this text, to be prepared. And how do you get prepared? Well, it is very clear. When I flew back to Canada in fall, I was on a number of different flights, both coming and going. And every time at the beginning of the flight, there was this lovely stewardess lady who would stand sometimes almost right next to me, and she'd pull out a seatbelt that wasn't attached to anything and oxygen thing that wasn't attached to anything. And she'd go through the rigmarole, which was clear she had done 1,000 times. She had the best pasted smile on her face that she could muster, though I knew she hated it because nobody else cared or almost no one else was paying attention. I think I freaked them out when I smiled at them while they were doing it. Like, what are you looking at? Well, I want to be prepared. I want to be ready in the case of an emergency. And of course, they talk about the oxygen mask that will fall. You know, stay calm. If your plane is falling from the sky, that's not likely to happen. But stay calm. Take the oxygen mask. And do you remember what they say? They always say this. They always say, put your own mask on first before you help someone else. That's what they say. Put on your own mask first, and then help someone else. Friends, the preparation for the return of Jesus is to repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Him as your Lord and Savior. That is, putting on your own mask. If you have not done that, then you are not ready for Jesus to return. You are not ready for you to breathe your last breath. You must do that to get ready. And if you've done that, then help someone else. Then help someone else. I don't even need to describe to you what I mean by that, right? Then share the truth of Jesus with someone else and someone else. And I'm guessing, though they don't go into the details of it on the air flight, I'm guessing when they say help someone else, they don't mean help one person no more and that's it. Do you think that's what they mean? They probably mean help as many people as you can. Next week, we will get into a little more details of the working that we can do while we are waiting and watching for the return of Jesus. But if you remember nothing else today, remember sure, remember delayed, remember sudden, remember be ready yourself, and then help someone else. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word again. A very clear warning from your Son that no one will know when you send him again, but that we should absolutely be ready. It's the most important thing in the world for us. For there won't be a second chance at it. There will be one. Father, I thank you that we can be sure of your return, even though it's been delayed. And Father, that we can be prepared, even though it'll be sudden. Lord, if there are any people here this evening, this morning, who have not ever repented of their sin, I hope they would today. There's no magic words. All they have to do is say, I can't save myself. Jesus is the only way to be saved. Forgive me of my sin. Give me the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a righteousness I could never earn on my own. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, who will guide me and teach me how to live for you from this day forward. Friend, if you have done that this morning, you're ready. You're ready to see Jesus. Oh, Father, we long for you to send your Son to us again. This life is challenging and hard, and we see it's so many who are in need of your Son, and so we're torn because we want our friends and our family to come to know you, but we want to see you again. I can only imagine that that's a tension that you understand all too well. And so, Father, we just trust it up to you. When the time is right, we know you will send Jesus. And we want to be ready. Help us to be ready. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.